Well, Paul and Barnabas arrive in Lystra after a pretty bumpy time in Iconium. And almost immediately, as we heard at the beginning, they encountered this lame man. It's a long time since we heard the reading, so you may want to look this up in your pew Bibles. It's page 1109, and in Acts 14, verse 8, what we encounter is this man who, as Luke tells the story, lays it on with something of a troll that he was lame. He was lame from birth. He had never walked. This, you know, is a doctor talking. He's giving us something of his medical history. He's very clear that this is not some passing attack of gout. He is lame. And he's healed. And the key to his healing seems to be, on this occasion, that he had received faith to be healed, that he had listened carefully to what Paul was saying, he'd responded to it, and when Paul looked at him, he saw that he had faith to be healed, which is the phrase that's used there. And in verse 9, he looks at him directly and saw that he had faith to be healed. So he says, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and walked. What do we make of that? It may have struck you that this incident is very similar to one that happened much earlier on in the book of Acts. In chapter 3, where Peter and John, I hear a children's song coming on here. Peter and John went to pray. They met a lame man on the way, and he asked for alms, but they didn't give him silver and gold. Instead, all they could do was, in the name of Jesus, to heal him. And as the song continues, he went walking and leaping and praising God. And something similar, but not identical, happens here with Paul. And Luke seems to be implying, as he's telling the story, that there's a considerable continuity between the ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, where all kinds of people are healed, through Peter and John and other disciples in the early chapters of the book of Acts, and now through Paul and Barnabas and other leaders later on in the book of Acts. The same spirit that was at work in Jesus is now at work in the disciples or apostles, whatever we're calling them at this stage. The same signs, the same practical impacts on the lives of those who come within range of the gospel, especially but not exclusively for those with faith to be healed. I wonder what you made of that phrase, faith to be healed, one that stood out to me as I was reading through the chapter again. It's a phrase that's much used by preachers on the healing circuit. And it's one that we're wrestling a bit with at the moment, as we have a very good friend, someone who's ordained, who is receiving palliative care and chemotherapy for pancreatic cancer. If he isn't healed, what does it mean? Does it mean that we do not have enough faith? Does it mean that he does not have enough faith? And if we push this issue of faith and healing too far, we can end up in a place of, quite a murky world of guilt and recrimination. God is sovereign. We can pray, and what we can say in this instance is that faith arose and healing was effected. And who knows whether faith might arise in someone for something today as we listen to this word. And you may want to pray something through in the side chapel afterwards. And we may be asking ourselves where this biblical ministry of healing fits in to our own time and circumstances. Why might healing the sick and the lame and the blind and the deaf and the leprous be so prominent in the ministry of Jesus and in the early church, and so conspicuous by its absence in most Christian circles today? It's sometimes argued that that was then, and this is now, and things are very different. That was for its time, and since the Enlightenment took place, and even in recent times, the advent of the National Health Service, healing is, as it were, subcontracted by God to the medical profession and to the state. But were these random acts of supernatural healing something that were meant to be phased out and only of its time? Or have we lost something? There may not be an easy answer to that question, but we may want to ask it. But it's generally accepted that spiritual and physical health are very much interconnected. In other places, we have known of people whose physical health has greatly improved once spiritual issues like unforgiveness or bitterness have been addressed. And God's been allowed to deal with them. Well, this healing is a very public event. And if we turn on now to verses 11 to 13, we find that it immediately opens doors for the gospel. We heard this earlier. And depending on your generation, something like Beatlemania or Avermania or Swiftymania breaks out. These are gods come amongst us in human form, cried the crowd. Now, in his collection of stories about the gods called the Metamorphoses, the Latin poet Ovid, he tells the story of Baucis and Philemon. And according to the legend, the gods Zeus and Hermes come down to earth in the area of Phrygia, which is not far from where Lystra is. And they seek lodging, but no one offers them any hospitality. No one takes them in. Finally, an old peasant couple called Philemon and Baucis, they welcome the gods as their house guests. And not knowing, of course, that they are gods, but they, even though they're covered as bare, they welcome them in. Later, the gods take revenge on that area. People are killed, but Philemon and Baucis are saved. And this ancient legend was very well known in this area because it was part of local law. So they look at Barnabas, who was presumably a very dignified man with a great deal of gravitas about him, and they think, this is Zeus, this is the king of the gods. And they look at Paul, and they realize he's the mouth. He's the one who does all the talking. He's the communications officer of the gods. And they want to worship him. And the people in the crowd say, well, we messed up last time the gods came down here. We better not make the same mistake again. But they're gabbling all this away in their own language, which Paul and Barnabas don't understand. But when the priest of Zeus turns up with bulls to be sacrificed and wreaths and so on, all part of the great rituals that go on, the penny starts to drop for Paul and Barnabas, and they realize what's happening, and like devout Jews, in the presence of blasphemy and idolatry, they tear their clothes. We heard earlier on about hero worship and how easily it can develop within a church or a general church life, because there's this very powerful human instinct to set gifted ministers, gifted people generally, on a pedestal and believe them to be infallible. But we all have our weak spots. Only a few decades ago, two or three decades ago, someone called Jean Vanier established the L'Arche community. You may have heard of it. It's a Christian organization doing wonderful work serving people with intellectual difficulties. And during his lifetime, Jean Vanier was revered as a saint for the work that he was doing there. But after his death, it emerged that he had had emotionally and sexually abusive relationships with a number of women, and the whole thing was very tarnished. And we may know of many more Christian gods who have been found to have feet of clay. Adulation is a very powerful mind-bending drug. Power can slip unnoticed into abuse. Be careful who you worship. There's only one worthy of our worship, as we heard. But back to Paul and Barnabas. "We're only human beings like you," they say. But then they seize the opportunity to launch into the good news of the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that's in them. And you may have noticed it's quite an interesting line of preaching. Verses 15 to 17, have a look again. How many mentions of Jesus are there? I didn't find one, but I may have missed one. Can you preach the gospel and not mention Jesus? Well, how we communicate the gospel often depends on the context. I once owned a book, and I've quoted it on many occasions. It's a book that included several illustrative talk outlines, all based on the miracle of the wedding at Cana, the water into wine. And here was a talk outline that might be appropriate for a women's meeting. Here's one for a youth service. Here's one for a wedding. Here's one for a Friday club. And so on. It was amazing how differently one could approach that story depending on the context and what was emphasized. And here, it would seem that the context is very similar to one that comes up later on when another missionary journey takes Paul and others to Athens. More of that in a few weeks' time. A situation which is not a synagogue, where there's a shared kind of background of a belief in the one true living God. But here, as in Athens, there's a whole multiplicity of gods, a very fickle and capricious gods that are being worshipped. So Paul's way in is through the created order, the reality of the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. One who has not left himself without testimony. Verse 17, he has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. And built into that message as well as one of repentance, of turning from where they are to the one true God, to turn from worthless things to worship the living God, verse 15. And we live in a time of multiple belief systems. It gets increasingly difficult to find common ground on which to communicate the gospel. And for someone of my generation, one or two of us here are from that generation, it's really saddening to see just how quickly we have lost a common culture of biblical knowledge. It's kind of evaporated in a generation or two. And so there isn't that common ground on which to begin. That all may not be totally lost, because we live in a time of great concern about the environment around us, and so many different ways of looking at that. And it may be that this is an area that as Christians, as many Christians are, looking very carefully into this area of life, because it provides a starting point at which things can eventually move through concern for the well-being of the natural world and ecology. Things can eventually move along the road to the place where we can talk of Jesus, through whom and for whom all things were created. All does not end happily at Lystra. You may recall, if we get to verse 19 now, that some troublemakers turn up from the previous gigs that they'd had in Pisidian Antioch and in Iconium, and they poison the crowds against Paul and Barnabas. And like the crowds in Holy Week, they turn from hero worshippers to lynch mob in the twinkling of an eye. Paul is stoned almost to death. He's left for dead. And read how he gets up and walks away from that almost miraculously. And it's a very early taste of what's going to happen as the further journeys unfold, as we shall find over coming weeks, that just as suffering was the thing that Jesus talked much about in the latter stages of his ministry, so suffering is going to be a feature of the ministry of the gospel wherever it's spread. And Paul refers to this stoning on a number of occasions in the letters, not least in the letter to the Galatians, and Lystra falls into the greater Galatian area. And one interesting footnote, it's interesting to me anyway, is that it was at Lystra that the three-generational Christian family of Lois and Eunice and Timothy were living. That's where they came from. And it's curious to think that they may well have been there witnessing these events that took place towards the end of this first missionary journey. Well, eventually, as we saw in the maps at the beginning, the line stops at Derbe. We don't know much about what happens there, but they then retrace their steps and go back to their home superchurch at Syrian Antioch to give a report of all that's happened. There's much joy at the trail of young churches that have been established and at the healings and other signs that have taken place along the way. The experience that's been gained of speaking to people who are from a Gentile a background that has no concept of a living God. And they also carry a lot of bruises from their confrontation with the powers and forces of opposition. But above all is that sense of wonder that God's Holy Spirit has opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So let's pray for the opening of doors. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the acts of the Holy Spirit in the early church. And we pray that that same Spirit may continue to call, guide, direct, and empower your church today, opening doors of faith for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.